Well, now it's my privilege to introduce Brother Richard, who is going to give us a discourse on electing class servants. He's titled his discourse, Selecting Servants of the Church. Selecting Servants of the Church. Brother Richard.
Well, good morning, brethren. Good morning, friends. Our Lord said, the scribes and Pharisees love to be called rabbi, but be ye not called rabbi, for one is your master, and all ye are brethren. That's Matthew, the 23rd chapter, verses 1 through 8. You know, Peter never styled himself the prince of the apostles, nor did he and the other apostles grant each other titles. They didn't receive special homage from the church. They addressed and referred to one another in very simple language as brothers and sisters. And Peter was very explicit in this matter when counseling the elders. He said, feed the flock of God. He did not say, feed my flock. He did not say, feed your people, feed your church, but rather the flock of God. And this is something where the apostles themselves served as our pattern for servants and leadership in the church. Theirs is an example, patterns of humility, faithfulness, zeal, and godliness. Read about this in 1 Peter 5, 1 to 3. But besides not having any titles, it might be surprising to know that the word priest is not used once in referring to any of the members who served as servants of the church, nor that they had special priestly robes. The title simply does not appear. The Apostle Paul writes, there is one body. There is one Lord. We find that in Ephesians 4, 4 and 5. And we have a guiding principle here. Among the various members of the body, no matter what the relative importance of some may be, only our Lord Jesus Christ is to be recognized as the head of this body. And while it's true that in a practical sense, some organization is needed, our Lord knew that his bodily absence, was actually important and necessary for the members of his church to grow in their decision-making abilities. And that's what selecting the leadership is about. We read in John 16, verses 5 to 7. Let's turn together to that and read that. John 16, 5 to 7. But now I go my way to him that sent me, and none of you asks me, where are you going? But because I've said these things unto you, sorrow has filled your heart. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It's expedient. In other words, it's important. It's to your benefit that I go away. For if I go not away, the Comforter will not come to you. But if I depart, I will send him unto you. Now we know that the Comforter is the Lord's Holy Spirit. That is what guides the decision-making of this body, this assembly, this ecclesia. You know, the scriptural responsibility for electing the leaders rests with each individual member of this church. And this is to be done publicly by raising the hand. I'm going to give you the reasons why shortly. There's confusion in some of the translations because this stretching forth of the hand sometimes is rendered ordination. And, you know, there are churches where there's a very formal ceremony of laying on of hands and ordination and so forth, but that is not the sense of why an ecclesia came together and had an election. This word ecclesia that we use is directly out of the New Testament. It's almost always translated church. And it takes us back to the democratic process in the Greek culture. There was an assembly. We know a lot about the Ecclesia of Athens. This was the assembly where all of the citizens, 18 years old or older, all the male citizens, came together to conduct the business of the city, as well as to conduct trials. We know this clearly was done by a hand vote. And here's a quote. "It was decided that the matter should be postponed to another meeting of the assembly." Now that's the word ecclesia. "For it was late in the day, and they couldn't distinguish the hands in voting." Now, for everybody who wants to get an A on the pop quiz after this, that's from Xenophon's Hellenica, Book 1, Chapter 7, Section 7. But the point was the ecclesia, the assemblies in all these Greek cities, publicly raised their hands. And that's what we do because that's what the model was that the New Testament talked about. Now, whether this works well or whether this works poorly depends on you. Each one of you has a responsibility to be established and anchored in the sure testimony of God's word. It is your individual responsibility to try the spirits and to prove their testimony. We're told this by the Apostle John in 1 John 4:1. "Beloved, believe not every spirit, but try the spirits whether they are of God, because many false prophets are gone out into the world." But this fallen human tendency to seek preeminence was already stirring while the apostles were alive. Paul ironically says this, writing to the church in Corinth. We're reading 1 Corinthians 4. You can look at the whole section 8 to 13, but I'm just going to take a clip out of that. "Now you are full, now you are rich. You've reigned as kings without us." But he quickly adds, "I think God has set forth us apostles last, as it were appointed to death, for we were made a spectacle unto the world, and to angels, and to men. We are fools for Christ's sake. We are despised. We both hunger and thirst, and are naked, and are buffeted, and have no certain dwelling place, and laboring, working with our own hands, being reviled, we bless. Being persecuted, we suffer it. Being defamed, we entreat. We're made as the filth of the world, as the offscouring of all things." Well, that doesn't sound much like lordship over God's heritage, does it? And again, Paul writes this in 1 Thessalonians 2, verses 4 to 10. "We speak not as pleasing men, but God who tries our hearts. For we never came with flattering speech, as you know, nor with a pretext for greed, God is witness. Nor did we seek glory from men, either from you or from others. Even though we as apostles might have asserted our authority. But we prove to be gentle among you, as a nursing mother tenderly cares for her own children, having so fond an affection for you, we are well pleased to impart to you not only the gospel of God, but also our own lives, because you've become very dear to us. For you recall, brethren, our labor and hardship, our working night and day, so as not to be a burden to any of you. We proclaim to you the gospel of God. Well, we find Christians throughout the world today organized along various lines with more or less rigidity, each claiming advantages for this particular system of government. But we need to look only at the scriptures. So let's ask a question. Is it reasonable to suppose that God, foreknowing that he would have a new creation before the foundation of the world, should be so negligent of his own work as to leave his faithful people without a clear understanding of his will and an adequate arrangement for organization? The divine arrangement for the new creation is really simple in the extreme, and completely consistent with this admonition from Galatians 5:1. Stand fast in the liberty wherewith Christ hath made us free, and don't be entangled again into the yoke of bondage. To examine the practical way to select the servants of the church, we have to confine ourselves wholly to the divine record. We really need to set aside everything in the way of church history, remembering that it was predicted there was going to be a falling away, even in the times of the apostles. And that falling away progressed rapidly after the death of the apostles. Well, we could start by looking at the arrangements under the law. But we have to remember those are types or examples for affairs during this gospel age. Sometimes they're types and examples for the affairs of the age to come, the millennial age. And we do indeed find the title of priest in the Old Testament. But consider this. Again, not once was that title used in the New Testament for any of the apostles or elders. But looking at the priest on the Day of Atonement, we find that even the high priest was not wearing glorious garments, but simply holy garments, linen robes, illustrating the fact that during this gospel age, neither the Lord nor the church occupy a place of distinction and glory. Oh, the church is like the high priest in his robes of glory. That was the priest that they emulated. But not the church. Our distinction, our glory, is not in the sight of men, nor do we even take those titles. We stand only in the righteousness of Christ, pictured in those linen robes. Now, after the Day of Atonement, the high priest put on his glorious robes, representing the glories and dignities of Christ's authority and power during the world to come, during the millennial age. But during the Dark Ages, the church hierarchy exercised religious control over the world. They claimed that the reign of Christ was being accomplished through them, by proxy, over the whole world. That they were Christ's vicegerents. Well, the true royal priesthood still wear the white robes of sacrifice and wait for the true Lord of the church and the true exaltation to glory, honor, in immortality. So turning away from church history, it's to the New Testament we look for our direction as to how we organize, how we select our leaders. And when the full testimony of the apostles is examined, we find that these roles form a complete system. God does watch over the church. The apostles' words in 1 Corinthians 12:28 are, "Now ye are the body of Christ and members in particular. And God has set some in the church, first apostles, secondly prophets, thirdly teachers, after that miracles, then gifts of healing, helps." And as a note, that word helps really means helpful deeds. If you dig back into it, I think that's actually what we call a committee. Also Pilate is the other word used there, and those are going to be the various church officers. God has promised that he would watch over things, but we need to look to him for guidance first. Second, this is not going to come from the Holy Spirit whispering something in our ear. It's going to come from careful and continual study of the Bible and understanding the principles there and seeing them applied as we select and direct our ecclesia. To realize the divine care over the true church means, first of all, to distinguish the true church from the nominal systems, and then to reverently and humbly know the divine will with respect to these church arrangements. So the apostle acquires, are all apostles? Well, of course not. There are only 12 apostles of the Lamb, Revelation 21:14. Now, if you go to Accra, Ghana, you can see big, beautifully printed out billboards with apostles and prophets. But there's only 12 of the Lamb. And you remember Simon Magus. He wanted to buy the power that he saw coming from the hands of the apostles only. We read about that in Acts 8:18. The apostle Peter warned Simon that he was headed for destruction, but that repentance was still possible. Paul continues, are all prophets? And to this we might add, do all do miracles? Do all do gifts of healing? Well, some had a special gift of prophecy, being able to see into the future, like Agabus. We read about this dear brother in Acts 11:28 and Acts 21:10. But when we read the word prophet in the New Testament very strictly, it applies to those that were public speakers, those that comforted, consoled, and exhorted the church. And that's not how the word prophet is used today. But it was once used in this broad sense during the time of the writing of the New Testament. Now, today, prophet means somebody who can see into the future. And a seer of visions and revelations might also be a prophet in the sense of being able to not only see the Lord's will for the future, but talk about it. But take a look at what we learn from the case of Moses and Aaron. Moses being the greater and the divine representative. The Lord says this to him in Exodus 7, verse 1. See, I've made thee a god. Now that means a mighty one or a superior one. Unto Pharaoh. I've made thee a god unto Pharaoh. And Aaron thy brother shall be thy prophet, thy spokesman or mouthpiece. And we've already seen that several of the apostles were seers in the sense that they had knowledge of things to come. And certainly they were public orators, especially Paul and Peter. But at the same time, we read about other brothers, such as, if you turn to Acts 15:32, Judas and Silas being prophets, also themselves, foresaw the future. No, they exhorted the brethren with many words. And the account of prophets doesn't end here, because Barnabas, Paul's companion on his early missionary journeys, was a prophet. We read about this in Acts 4:36. And Joses, that was his real name, who by the apostles was surnamed Barnabas, which being interpreted means son of consolation. We find out he was a Levite, he was from Cyprus. But here's the point. If you look at the construction of that name, it's from the Hebrew. Bar, son. Nabi means prophet. So he's literally in Hebrew the son of prophecy, but you notice how it's interpreted here. He's the son of paraklesis. He's the son of consolation, comfort, exhortation, possibly seeing into the future, but that wasn't the focus of being a prophet in the Greek. It was these who had a special ability and office to exhort and guide the brethren. Are all teachers, Paul asks? Well, actually, aptness to teach is one of a number of qualifications for elder, and to a lesser extent for deacon. What about helpful deeds, or as we'd say today, committees? These certainly have continued, and we will be electing those as a body of the Lord's people. And lastly, this word, if you look at it, that is really well translated as either guiding or piloting or governance. The word is Kubernetes. We use it for cybernetics. That'll be on the agenda, but we break this down into titles today like chairman, vice chairman, secretary, treasurer, etc. So let me get back to teaching. When the Apostle Paul recounts the list in Ephesians 4:11, he adds not just teachers, but evangelists and pastors. Those are very, very important members of the church. And we collectively make our decision by stretching forth our hands in the elections. So then, what happens? Everything's taken care of, and your responsibility is done. Of course, that's not the case. In a church, there is a corresponding work for every single member of the ecclesia. There is an opportunity and a responsibility and an obligation to serve the Lord, the truth, and the fellow members of Christ, each according to your natural abilities. And as the miracles in the early church discontinued, the education in the truth and the knowledge of the Lord and the growth in the graces of the Spirit took place, even while the inferior gifts of healing, tongues, and interpretations and miracles were in the church, what did the apostle say? He exhorted the brethren to covet earnestly the best gifts. He says this in 1 Corinthians 12:31. The apostle proceeds to show us that these gifts or services in the church are really how we honor our master. He points out that the humblest member in the church who can attain to perfect love has reached a high and a noble position in the sight of the Lord. Each of us in Christ is being developed as part of this antitypical royal priesthood, but we don't have those glorious garments now. All are members of this anointed body, and the anointing signifies that each one has an authority to preach and teach the good tidings. For as it is written, the Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because he's anointed me to preach the good tidings to the meek, to bind up the brokenhearted. And while these words especially apply to our Lord, they apply also to us as his members. Hence, in a general sense, every consecrated child of God has this anointing of the Holy Spirit and full authorization to preach the word, to show forth the praises of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. 1 Peter 2:9. Each of us is to soberly take stock of our abilities, what God has given you, and hence what we are responsible for in stewardship. We read about this in Romans 12:3-6, but we won't amplify here. Likewise, each of us is to take cognizance of one another's natural abilities, as well as spiritual qualifications and attainments, and to judge the divine will accordingly. The Lord in his providence raised up leaders to serve the church, but we find one of these many qualifications set forth in 1 Peter 5:2, not for filthy lucre, but of a ready mind. Leaders should have a desire to serve the Lord and the brethren. Money should not be involved in leadership, and this is mentioned 6 times in the New Testament. So let me make this clear. We do not have a paid ministry. Every one of our elders, every one of our deacons has a job, or had a job and is now retired. And this really gives a strength to the leadership. For in our elder and deacon body, we have personalities that have come from divergent life experiences and can bring that together for the good of the church. Now, Timothy was an overseer, and we're going to get into that word because it's important. He engaged in this service under the direction of the Apostle Paul and partially as his representative. The Lord was and still is entirely competent to continue to send such overseers as he chooses and advises to admonish his flock. Leaders should lead a godly life. They should have a humble demeanor, a spirit of self-sacrifice. There should be a complete absence of any scheming for honor. Certainly, there absolutely should be no issues about money. Their teaching should stand the scrutiny of thoughtful Bible study. Both the elders and deacons should be searching the scriptures daily along with each one of you to see whether or not the presentations that are made are fully in accord with the letter and the spirit of the word. And so far as you can judge from church history, the spirit of rivalry and the love of honor rapidly came into the church and took the place of this spirit of humble devotion and self-sacrifice. Gradually, the Spirit claimed equality with the apostles, equality with the antitypical priesthood of the Old Testament. And finally, there arose rivalry. And we won't even go into the church history, but it's grim. Now, what's our purpose in selecting leaders? Is it so that they can have us meet in the most beautiful place of worship? Well, it's not that worshiping in a beautiful place is bad. That's good, but that's not our focus. Is it so that we can have the most effective opportunity to serve the needs of a world that is broken and hurt and requiring God, to those that are suffering, both physically and mentally? Well, those are good things. Those are good things, good works. But that's not our purpose. Our purpose is to develop each and every member of the body of Christ into what the Apostle Peter calls in 1 Peter 2:5, living stones. But at the same time, our Lord says, beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravening wolves, Matthew 7:15. The Lord's sheep recognize their master's voice. He said this in John 10:27, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me." They know his spirit. The church should never permit goats or goat-like sheep to take leadership amongst them. And here I'm not speaking in a theoretical sense because, you know, 100 years ago, our brethren needed to confront this problem. For those of you who were here at the testimony last week or 2 weeks ago, the brethren needed to confront this problem. We read the Apostle Paul's final words. That would be in his second epistle to Timothy. And he writes this in the third chapter, "But evil men and seducers shall wax worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived." 2 Timothy 3:13. We can be certain that those who are the servants of our wily adversary have not forgotten about the church and decided to leave it in peace. And while it is a scriptural admonition that we follow peace with all men, when we disregard the word and spirit of the Lord for the sake of peace, it will surely result in injury. Recalling our Lord's words again in John 10:27, "A stranger they will not follow, for they know not the voice of strangers." I'm going to encourage those of you who are unfamiliar with the six volumes of scripture studies to go to the Chicago Bible Students website and find that set of scripture studies, which with shipping, I believe, should be around $30. This set of books is a whole set of theology lessons that will be a blessing as you go through them. And I'm going to read a quote here. I'm taking the material here actually from the sixth volume of this scripture study and just modifying it for my voice. I just want to read a quote that comes out of this section around page 246 through 248. This is authored by Charles Taze Russell, by the way. You can look him up on the internet. He observes that each member of the church should, quote, "have charity and sympathy for the weakest of the lambs and for all the mentally and morally lame sheep, but they would be doing violence to the divine arrangements to choose such for their leaders or elders." So the apostle forewarned the church of problem leaders, saying this in Acts 20:30, "Of yourself shall men arise to speak perverse things," wrong, misleading doctrines, "and to draw away disciples after them. It is the duty, therefore, of every one of us to take special notice of the message and the manner of the brother before they aid in putting him forward as an overseer, either locally or perhaps as an out-of-town speaker. They should first be convinced that he has the real qualifications of an elder in the church, that he's sound on the basic doctrines of the gospel, the atonement, redemption through the precious blood of Christ, and full consecration to him." Writing to Timothy, Paul gives very explicit advice concerning the election of elders. And we're going to go through this, actually. It's found in 1 Timothy, the third chapter. And he uses nearly the same language when he then writes instructions to Titus in the first chapter. But we're going to start with 1 Timothy 3. Now, you'll notice in verse 1, if you've got a King James Bible, it says bishop should be blameless. Okay, the Greek word there is episkopos. And bishop is basically the kind of garbled English pronunciation of that Greek word. So what does it mean? Epi, upon, skopos, like telescope, to see. So it's one that was an overseer. That's all the word means. In verse 2 of 1 Timothy 3:2, he says elders should be generous men of pure lives. They should have no more than one wife. And this is an issue in some of the foreign countries that we serve. Elders should be self-controlled, sober-minded, and orderly. That word self-controlled is the one translated vigilant for those of you following this in the King James. We read this in 2 Peter 3:10-11. And you know, brethren, I think about this scripture in the morning as I'm praying. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise. Aren't we hearing that? And the elements shall melt with fervent heat. And we're seeing that before our eyes. And the earth and the works that are therein shall be burned up. Seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in your conduct, in holiness of conduct and godliness? Well, continuing, 1 Timothy 3:3 gives six more characteristics. Not addicted to wine. And here the reference for that would be Bauerhart and Gingrich's Greek lexicon. And then that the elder should not be a striker, but patient and not contentious. Well, disagreements need to be handled. To not do so would be to ignore our responsibilities as elders. But how we handle disagreements, how we handle them, is equally important. We shouldn't be as those that are looking for a fight, but patient, not seeking to be contentious. Nothing in these writings would sanction an autocratic ruler. Nothing would sanction somebody being dictatorial. But meekness, gentleness, long-suffering, brotherly kindness, love must be prominent qualifications of those recognized as elders. They must, in every sense of the word, be in samples to the flock. If, therefore, they should be dictatorial, the example to the flock would be to be dictatorial. But if they should be meek, long-suffering, patient, gentle, and loving, then that would be the example, and that should be the example. Not greedy of filthy lucre, Paul adds, and we've already talked about that. Looking at 1 Timothy 3:4-5, we read that if the elders have children, the church should notice to what extent the parent has a wholesome influence on his own family. For it should reasonably judge that if he can't handle his children, and there's a dereliction of duty there, he would be unable to counsel and handle the church in his general ministries. In 1 Timothy 3:6, the apostle says, not a novice. A novice might do injury both to the church and himself. However, the apostle also doesn't say that an elder has to be on Medicare. So, you know, keep that in mind. 1 Timothy 3:7, he should be one of good reputation among those outside the church. Now, you know, we don't expect that the world is ever going to love and appreciate the saints, but the world should at least be unable to point to anything derogatory in the character of the elders respecting honesty, uprightness, morality, truthfulness. As we said, the list that appears in the first chapter of Titus nearly repeats this, but here Paul adds three additional qualities. The elders should be lovers of good men. The elders should be just. The elders should be holy. And again, teaching is emphasized in Titus 1:9, holding fast the faithful word as he's been taught, that he may by sound doctrine both exhort and convince the gainsayers. There is no limitation respecting the number of elders and deacons in a church or ecclesia. Let's look now at this word deacon. It's talked about in that 1 Timothy chapter 3. If you read Titus, you'll see that Paul starts to talk about aptness to teach and actually just stays on that theme for nearly the rest of the epistle and doesn't get into deacons there. So we're taking everything here from his epistle to Timothy. The word deacon literally signifies servant or minister. The apostle refers to himself and to Timothy as ministers of God in 2 Corinthians 6:4. Well, that's from this same Greek word, diakonos, or deacon. The apostle again says, our sufficiency is of God who's made us able, diakonos, or deacons, or ministers of the New Testament, in 2 Corinthians 3, 5 and 6. Since the apostle declares that both he himself and Timothy were deacons of God, and deacons or servants of the New Testament, we may see that all the true elders in the church are thus deacons or servants of God and of the truth and of the church. Otherwise, they should not be recognized at all as elders. You know, our Lord said in Matthew 23:11, he that is greatest among you shall be your servant, your deacon. And some of us will remember the ministry of our brother Daniel Morehouse from decades ago, who would say, I never knew a good elder who was not first a good deacon. As there were servants in the church not qualified by talents for recognition as elders, less apt to teach, or with less experience. So these are the ones that the deacon body draws from. And we can see examples of this in the New Testament. For instance, Paul and Barnabas, when they were ministering together, took along John Mark for a time as their deacon or helper. That's what he's called. And when Paul and Barnabas separated, Barnabas took John Mark with him, while Paul, who was then traveling with Silas, took Luke with them as their deacon, their servant or helper. These helpers did not regard themselves as equals of the apostle, nor as equals and servants to others of greater talent or experience. But they rejoiced in this privilege of being assistants and servants under direction of those who they did recognize as being qualified for the public ministry. This word deacon is applied in the New Testament to a whole class of brethren and sisters, by the way, because deacons are identified as sisters, useful as servants of the body of Christ and honored accordingly. Their choice of service in the church implied good character, faithfulness to the truth, and zeal for the service of the Lord and his flock. Thus, in the early church, when the distribution for food for the flock was arranged, the apostles first took the matter into their own hands and were serving the tables. But subsequently, when murmuring arose and claims were made that some were being neglected, the apostles turned the matter over to the church. Notice the apostles did not make the choice in this matter. We can see this by reading over Acts 6, 2 through 5. Rather, they said, "Choose out from amongst you suitable men for this service, and we're going to give our time, knowledge, and talents to the ministry of the word." And there were seven deacons chosen. Among them was Stephen, who later was to become the first martyr, having the honor to be the first to walk in the Master's footsteps, even unto death. And the fact that Stephen was chosen by the church to be a deacon in no sense of the word hindered him from preaching the word. And oh my, could he preach. But Stephen was a deacon, faithful in serving tables, transacting financial matters for the company, and so forth. He was blessed of the Lord and granted opportunities to exercise his zeal and talents in a more public manner. But he had not yet been selected by the church as an elder, even though it's clear the Lord recognized him and used him as a mouthpiece. Doubtless, had he lived longer, the brethren would have discerned his qualifications as an elder and expounder and would have recognized him as such. The point we wish to impress is the complete liberty that each one of us has to use our talents as we may be able, whether by the direct appointment of the ecclesia or not. However, Stephen wouldn't have been competent to teach in the church. You know, you do need to be elected for that. He wouldn't be competent for that until chosen by the church to that service. So again, just going back, Paul talks about the deacons in 1 Timothy 3, 8 through 12. And he starts by saying, likewise, in other words, like the elders, must the deacons be grave, not double-tongued, not given to much wine, not greedy of filthy lucre. And the important word here is likewise. The moral qualifications read like those of the elder list. Aptness to teach is not mentioned as a requirement. At the same time, I believe it really is a benefit to our church that we give the deacons opportunities to teach and to sharpen their teaching skills. Paul continues saying this, holding the mystery of the faith in a pure conscience, and let these also first be proved. And that phrase is sometimes a little bit not well understood, but it seems to be a rephrasing of his "not a novice" that we saw as one of the qualifications for elder. Then let them use the office of a deacon, being found blameless. Again, not only must the moral qualities be there, but their family life must be exemplary. We read this in verses 11 and 12. Even so must their wives be grave, not slanderers, sober, faithful in all things. Let the deacons be husbands of one wife, ruling their children and their own houses well. But what a blessed promise. What a blessed promise for the deacons in verse 13. For they that have used the office of deacon well, purchase to themselves a good degree and great boldness in the faith which is in Christ Jesus. Well, brethren, the agendas are out. You have a responsibility. You have a responsibility to make scripturally sound decisions as the Lord would have them made, with his Spirit, with his understanding, to the best you can do. We pray for your blessing in that regard. We pray for the Lord's guidance in that regard. God bless you.